Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for these words, these holy, inspired, perfect, and pure words that have been preserved and handed down to us. We thank you that their power, their message is as pertinent for us today as they were for those early Christians to whom they were originally written. We pray, God, that you would make us mindful. You would raise our attentiveness, our awareness of any type of division, any type of obstruction within our body that might separate us as brothers and sisters, that might cause a break in our gospel solidarity. And we ask this for the glory of Christ. In His name, amen. In a letter that so urgently stresses unity for the sake of the gospel, unity between ethnic groups, unity between members of the body of Christ who are serving, unity of sacrifice, and the type of solidarity that says to the world, we are one in Christ, Paul, inspired by God, does not fail to warn the Roman Christians about the all too real, all too present threat of doctrinal division, doctrinal corruption. After commending Phoebe to the church at Rome, and after greeting many of those who are already in Rome, already living, already serving among the church at Rome, in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 16 that we saw last week, Paul wastes no time issuing an urgent appeal to watch out for those who cause divisions and those who create obstacles. His warning is as urgent for us in the 21st century as it was for the church in the first century. Every church seeking to be a gospel church, seeking to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His missionary task in this world, will face dividers and will encounter obstructors. As an army advancing into hostile territory must vigilantly watch out for and face the threat of enemy filtration and the havoc that it wreaks among the ranks, so must the church of the Lord Jesus Christ press forward, eyes wide open to the danger of doctrinal division, the danger of doctrinal obstruction, being, as Paul says in verse 19, wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil, or as Jesus says more colorfully in Matthew 10:16, wise as serpents, harmless as doves, innocent as doves. Our church's vision statement, a community of Christ followers glorifying God together by making disciples of all nations, states explicitly that we value solidarity and we value unity, and it implies, contained also within those words, is the opposite of that, that we despise division. We despise obstruction within the body. And because we are a community of Christ followers, glorifying God together, fighting division and obstruction within the body of Christ, and rooting it out, and destroying it, killing it, wherever we find it, is not just the pastor and elder's job. It's all of our jobs. But as the pastor and as elders, Tom and I, we have the task of equipping the saints, teaching the saints, preparing you for the work of the ministry, which certainly includes fighting divisions and obstacles when they appear. And so I hope to do this today by opening up the meaning of Paul's warning, carefully, precisely. So I pray that the Holy Spirit will help me. Before we consider the particular traits and tactics of dividers and obstructors within the body of Christ, we need to understand Paul's terms, divisions and obstacles, as they are translated in my English Standard Version. You may have a slightly different rendering in the NIV or the New Living Translation, but mine says divisions and obstacles. Why does he give these two terms instead of just one? Isn't he talking about the same thing? Why? Are these just two ways of saying the same thing? Or is Paul intentionally trying to make a distinction? I believe, I hope you know this, that every word of Scripture is pure. Every word of Scripture is intentional. It's in there for a reason. And so when Paul uses two words instead of one, I believe that that is significant. I believe his using divisions and obstacles is not an accident. The Greek word for divisions is dikostasis. Now, I don't expect you to remember that. Dikostasis. But I want to break it down for you a little bit. The first part of that word, diko, means literally in two parts. It's actually the root of our word ditch. Diko, ditch. Did you know that the word ditch doesn't actually refer to the one groove in the ground? It actually refers to the two pieces of ground on either side. You maybe have heard of, if you've lived around rivers and you've heard of dikes, it's kind of the same root word, dikes, which is a mound. It's not referring to the mound, it's referring to the two pieces of ground on either side of it. Di, two. This is what Paul means by diko. Two pieces of ground either side of a groove. So diko, when we combine that with the second part of his word here, stasis, which is the root of our word standing, we get a very clear picture. The picture becomes very clear of two people or two groups of people separated and standing on opposite sides of a gulch. This is what happens in division. Division is an ugly thing, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an ugly thing in the church. See a brother or sister standing opposite side of a particular doctrinal issue in disagreement. Disharmony, disunity, to see two groups of people or factions standing on opposite sides of an issue. Whether they're combative or not, just the fact that they're divided is unfortunate. And Paul is urging the Romans to watch out for these kinds of things. Division is a breakdown of solidarity. Like we talked about last week, solidarity is a key component of gospel friendship. Paul's Greek word for obstacles, let's move on from divisions, we'll look at obstacles. His word for this in Greek is scandala. Scandala. That's where we get our word scandal. It brings to mind political, financial, or sex-related fiascos. The kind of junk that intrigues the sickly curious out there. The media loves it because people love it. They love to hear about scandals, but no one in his right mind would want to be associated with a scandal. Right? Would you? I don't. I mean, the word obstacles is an okay translation, but I think it misses something. It misses the offensiveness, the sordidness of these kinds of issues and problems within church life. Scandal. This is what Paul is warning the Romans about, to be watchful, because obstacles are going to come up. I mean, we can look at an obstacle course and think, oh, this looks like fun. Oh, it's got all these ropes and mud puddles and things I got to dodge and get around, and I'm going to try to beat my last time, so I'm going to race through this obstacle course. We can look at an obstacle as a fun thing, but a scandal, we don't want to go there. I think obstacle is not maybe the most powerful translation of the word that Paul uses. We need to be on the lookout for obstacles, for scandals. We need to avoid those who cause them, yet we are not to back away from scandals and obstacles within the church when they emerge. I think it's also worth noting that while Paul is writing to a single church in the city of Rome, in those days they called a church a cluster of home groups, different fellowships meeting around the city. We see in Paul's list of greetings several groups of people, some of them meeting in homes. They were still one church. He's writing to a single church. But yet his terms for division and obstacles are both in the plural. Now this can mean a couple of things. Number one, it can mean that a church may face one division or scandal at a time, and that it will then face another division and scandal at another time, and another after that. So sequential, yet multiple divisions and scandals. It can also mean that a church may face multiple divisions and scandals at any given time. I believe this is true. The larger the church grows, the more likely it is that that church is going to be experiencing multiple little divisions and scandals at any given time. But what this can't mean, the fact that Paul places divisions and scandals and obstacles in the plural, cannot mean that a church will never face division or scandal. Nor does it mean that a faithful church will only ever face one division and one scandal, and then, you know, once that division or scandal passes and subsides and healing happens, you know, the threat of future divisions and scandals vanishes as well, and it's just smooth sailing. It doesn't mean that. Now, the church is never in the clear. The church that seeks to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ is never in the clear. The threat of divisions and obstacles will remain until Jesus returns. This is why Paul's main verb here, watch out, skopein. That's the Greek word, skopein. Scope, telescope, microscope. That's why his word here is an infinitive. That's a grammatical term. In other words, it means we are to watch out to infinity, constantly, continually, unceasingly. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's speaking to him about the leaders of the church, and he uses the term episkopon. That's where we get episcopal, episkopos, skopos, episkopos, overseer. There are those within the church whom God raises up to oversee the body, to look out over the church, to keep a special eye on the nature of the relationships within the church. We have a special responsibility to overscope the congregation. But according to Romans 16, verse 17 here, every believer, each and every one of us is responsible to keep on the lookout for divisions and obstacles all the time. We don't get a vacation from that. But what are we to be looking out for exactly? Divisions and obstacles aren't just impersonal, amorphous, evil forces that seep in through the crawl spaces and attack the body of Christ. Divisions and obstacles are not just viruses that blow in on the wind. No, they are always introduced by human agents. Paul says in verse 17, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. Divisions don't just happen, people. Obstacles do not just occur. They are caused and they are created personally and intentionally. The original Greek of this passage, the words cause and create are not separate, distinct words as they are in our Greek Bibles. No, they are contained within dicostasius and within scandala. In other words, Paul is saying, beware of divisionizers. Beware of obstacleizers or scandalizers. See, Paul wants the Romans to know that there are some people for whom causing division and creating obstacles is not just an activity, it's an identity. Not just something they do, but who they are. And he says, what? Avoid them. Avoid them. Avoid them. I mean, that's pretty strong language, right? Doesn't Jesus say you are to love your neighbor as yourself? Doesn't Jesus say we are to go and engage with people and make disciples of all nations? That would obviously include sinful people. Seems to be a bit of a contradiction to say avoid certain people or any people. But the contradiction melts away when we consider Paul's description of these people and their particular mode of attack. He says in verse 18, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive." Paul's command to avoid divisionizers and to avoid scandalizers doesn't contradict the Great Commandment. It doesn't contradict the Great Commission, because Paul is not describing people here who are ignorant of the gospel. When he says they do not serve our Lord Christ, Paul is striking a note of solidarity with the Roman Christians. He could have just said they don't serve Christ. No, he says, they don't serve our Lord Christ. These divisionizers and scandalizers know who Jesus is. They know who Christ is. They even know that He should be served, but they don't serve Him. Why not? Because He's not their Lord. To teach or practice things contrary to the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, in order to deceive others, one has to know the truth. To speak smoothly and persuasively and slyly, trying to draw people away from the truth of God's word, you have to know the truth of God's word. They are smooth talkers. They are flatterers, seeking to deceive. And why do they seek to deceive? Because their true Lord is themselves, their own appetites for power and prominence. And whom do they seek to deceive? They don't prey on the wise. They don't prey on the strong in the faith. No, they prey on the weak. They prey on the innocent. They prey on the unsuspecting, the naive. And they don't go first after the minds of their victims. They go after their affections. Notice what Paul says. They deceive the hearts of the naive. And how do they do this? They do it by twisting doctrine. Consider with me again verse 17. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Let me ask you something. What was the first rule ever given? A little Bible quiz here. First rule ever given by God in the Bible. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Part of that rule also, we have to say, was you may eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden except fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Rules and commands, however, are not the same as doctrine. They're not. Doctrine, you see, is a belief or a set of beliefs based upon the underlying truths taught by the command. The first doctrine, therefore, ever given in Scripture was quite simply this: God is good. Obey Him and live. God is just. Disobey Him and die. That's the first doctrine that we have in the Bible. God is good. Obey Him and live. God is just. Disobey Him and die. Adam and Eve believed this. They believed this doctrine, at least until their belief was challenged by an alternative truth, right? Interestingly, when Satan comes to Eve, when the serpent slithers up and slyly says to Eve, "Did God actually say," in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and then after she recites God's command to him, he doesn't try to convince her that God actually said something else. He doesn't try to convince her, no, Eve, he actually said, you may eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, he doesn't do that. He goes after the doctrine. He tries to convince her that the truth behind the command was something different. When he says in Genesis 3:4, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The first deception brought in by the first divisionizer, the first and grand scandalizer, sought to change God's doctrine from God is good, obey God and live, disobey God and die, to obey God and live in ignorance. Disobey God and be like God. He didn't twist God's words necessarily. He twisted the doctrine behind them. Obey God, live in ignorance, disregard God's commands and be like God. That's the thing about doctrinal deceivers. You see, rarely do they try to teach the exact polar opposite of the truth. People see that. It's too obvious. People resist it the same way you and I would resist it if someone were to barge in here on Sunday morning and stand up here and shout, Jesus is not God's Son. Jesus is not the Christ. Jesus is not virgin born. Jesus did not live a sinless life. Jesus did not go to the cross. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He is not Lord. You'd be like, whoa. See you later. No, that's not how doctrinal deceivers operate. They're sly. If Satan had said, listen, Eve, what God actually said was, don't eat the fruit of all those other trees. Just go ahead and eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You won't die. No, it would have been too obvious. She would have resisted him. She would have known it was a lie. You see, the person who would come in here saying Jesus isn't Lord, Jesus isn't the Savior, is not a very good deceiver. First of all, if someone wanted to deceive us, he wouldn't come in here shouting. He'd come in here speaking smoothly, speaking flatteringly. Secondly, he wouldn't speak to everybody. He wouldn't try to address all of us. No, he would do some scoping of his own. He would look for those who were vulnerable, those who maybe were naive, unsuspecting. He would come to them. He'd begin to speak to them smoothly. And thirdly, he wouldn't come in carrying his Quran or his Book of Mormon or his Watchtower tracts. What would he come carrying? You got it. What's the first thing Jehovah's Witnesses or Latter-day Saints want to talk to you about when they come to your door? Let's open the Bible. Can we show you some things in the Bible? You see, those poor folks, those deceived folks are trained. They are trained to build rapport with Christians by appealing to the Bible and by claiming solidarity with us. And inevitably, in their roundabout way, their training teaches them to ask you, did God actually say? Is that what God's Word really says? And then they begin to reinterpret for you the meaning, the doctrine behind God's words. Sound familiar? It should. Genesis 3. For example, let me give you a couple of examples. Jehovah's Witnesses love to go to John chapter 1, verse 1. And they love to show you in their translation, which is called the New World Translation. Stay away from it. I love to show you John chapter 1, which says literally in the Greek, In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what our Bibles say. But their translation says it a different way. It reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? A God. Some of you know this. A God. Little g God. One among many, presumably. A lesser deity. Not fully God. Not fully divine. Not co-eternal. Part of the Trinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. No, a little g lesser God. And they have to make this alteration to support their doctrinal view that Jesus isn't fully God. Say, watch out, church. Jehovah's Witnesses may be very friendly people, but they are not friends of the gospel. They are deceived and they're on a mission of deception. Now, I once asked a pair of Mormons who came to my door about Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 to 19, where John the Revelator says sternly, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. As I read them that verse from Revelation, one of them looked at the other confidently and said, you want me to handle this one? And then proceeded to tell me, oh, John was just talking about the book of Revelation here. John wasn't talking about the whole Bible. That's not what this verse means. Now, I believe that John, writing under the inspiration of God, is in fact closing the entire canon. It's done. When he gives that warning, he's talking about all of it, all the books that came before. This is it, guys. AD 95, the Apostle John, the eldest, or excuse me, the longest surviving apostle, writing from the island of Patmos this revelation. He is closing the book. At the unction of the Holy Spirit, He's finishing it. And he's giving this warning. I believe that. But I would ask the Mormon, okay, all right. So even if John is just referring to Revelation here, what additional information could we possibly need that would aid us in understanding who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and what he expects us to do until he returns? Well, I could tell that my answer, nothing, didn't satisfy them. They weren't satisfied by that as they sat there on my couch. And I could tell that they were not satisfied by this answer when, oh, to what did my wondering behind find in my couch cushions 2 weeks later, stuffed in between a fresh copy of the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. I don't hate Mormons, and I don't hate Jehovah's Witnesses, and you shouldn't either. But I do hate their doctrine, and you should too, because it's killing them. It's sending them to hell. Paul doesn't say to hate divisionizers and scandalizers. He tells the church to avoid them. But we can't avoid them unless we watch out for them. Our situation may be a little different in the 21st century from the church at Rome. To my knowledge, we don't have any false teachers, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or any other false cult groups coming in here trying to infiltrate and deceive you. Trying to undermine our doctrine. And there are plenty of others out there, by the way. I just give you those two, because I want you to know the tactics so that you can spot doctrinal deceivers both inside and outside our fellowship and avoid them. Deceivers won't try to get us to disbelieve that God exists. Satan didn't try to do that with Eve. No, they want us to doubt the clear teachings of His Word. They attack always starts with the book. That's our authority. They go there first and they attack it, try to undermine it. try to get us to doubt it. And so we must not only know it deeply, but we must love it, treasure it, hide its truths in our hearts so, as David says, we might not sin against God. When we doubt God's words, we'll soon disobey them. Paul says in verse 19, "Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." You see, we live in a world where the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has been eaten. We can't change that. But we also live in a world where the canon of Scripture is complete, making known to us the broad and beautiful doctrine of God's redeeming love. God is good. Obey Him and live. God is just. Disobey Him and die. That is still true. That still stands as true for us today as it did in Genesis chapter 2. But now, you see, obedience to God is possible for all the sinful sons and daughters of Adam and Eve through the one and only sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, by the gift of God's grace, through faith in Christ, and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, as sons and daughters of God, we can know good and evil. And we can actually choose the good. We can be wise to what is good and truly innocent as to what is evil, to the glory of Christ and to the defeat of Satan. Notice what Paul says in verse 20. "The God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet," under our feet. Wait a minute. Whoa, I thought the Son of God, the seed of the woman, was going to crush the head of the serpent. Isn't that what God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15? "The seed of the woman will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Yes. But look how Paul closes the sentence, verse 20. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." We are crushing the head of the serpent. God is going to crush his head under our feet. We're participating in this with Him. So, oh, may we never see the grace of God as something gentle, something namby-pamby. Grace of God is a violent thing. Because the grace of our God of peace is a Savior-sacrificing thing, the grace of our God is also therefore a sinner-saving thing and a Satan-squashing thing. Beware, brothers and sisters, beware of anyone offering you a salvation that isn't won by the grace of God alone. Avoid such persons. For they are instruments in the hands of Satan, seeking to divide, seeking to scandalize the church of Jesus Christ by deceiving the unsuspecting. Beware of and avoid anyone offering a justification before God on the basis of works, on the basis of merit, or of any other qualification other than simple faith in Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, watch out for and avoid with utmost vigilance and utmost humility anyone who pulls you aside, anyone who uses smooth and flattering words trying to cause you to doubt the truthfulness of God's Word, trying to cause you to doubt the clear doctrines of the Word of God that you have been taught. If you encounter any such attempts, you've likely encountered a divisionizer. You likely encountered a scandalizer. Avoid that person. And tell your brothers and sisters in Christ to avoid them. This sounds unloving. I know. It sounds judgmental and harsh and no. These people know the gospel. They know the truth. They know Christ and that He ought to be served. Watch it when they come in here. I'm not pointing any fingers. I'm not naming any names. I don't know who they are. God, you know, I pray, Lord, that we don't have any of such people in our midst. But they will come. They will come. They came to the church at Rome who was seeking to obey. Paul commends them for their obedience here, just as he did in the very opening chapter of Romans, saying, your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. And I celebrate this. Watch out. Watch out. Be wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Those are the things you need to look for. Okay? Any teaching that whispers to you any means of salvation other than grace, watch out. Any teaching that offers to you, presents to you a means of being justified before God other than by faith, simple faith in Jesus. And watch out for anyone who tries to cast doubt on the clear, plain teachings of God's Word. Watch out. Jesus said to Peter, watch out, Peter. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. That's an interesting verse in Luke. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the night of Jesus' betrayal. Judas has already left. Peter has made one of his bold declarations. I will go with you to the cross. I'm ready to suffer with you, to go to prison with you. Jesus says, watch out, Peter. Satan has asked to sift you. Singular, talking directly to Peter. But then he says, next sentence, but I have prayed for you. Plural. All of the 11. That your faith might not fail. He's speaking to Peter, who would one day be an overseer, an elder, a shepherd of the church, a leader among the 12. Peter, you need to watch out. Satan's asked to sift you, but I've prayed for all of you that your faith might not fail. And then he says to Peter, and when you come back, after your faith has failed, because it was going to fail, right? When you come back, encourage your brothers. Encourage your brothers. We're all going to miss it sometimes. We're all going to miss we're going to fall prey to it. We're going to fall prey to the deceptions of Satan. We're going to get weak in our faith. But God is a God of grace. Again, He brings His own back to Him. And when He does, we realize once again the power of God's grace. What are we supposed to do? We're to encourage our brothers and sisters. If you'd like a refresher on the clear doctrines of salvation by grace through faith, I suggest you become well acquainted with Romans. We've been in Romans for a whole year. Don't stop just because the sermon series is ending next Sunday. There is no better expression, no more comprehensive expression, I believe, in any single book of the Bible than in Romans of the doctrines of how we're to be saved. Become familiar with it. Know it. Love it. Treasure it. Hide it in your hearts. This is why Paul wrote it. This is why Paul wrote it to his original audience. And it's why, by the inspiration of God, we still have these words today. Let's be thankful for them. Let's stick close to them. Let's watch out for scandalizers and dividers. We don't want to be standing on two sides of a gulch. We're to stand together for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, what a gracious and merciful and kind God You are. As we come to this time of reflection and remembrance of Christ, we pray, Lord, that You would minister to our hearts, and in our hearts we would treasure up Christ above all else, that we would remember His words, that we remember His broken body and His shed blood. And we remember His resurrection, that the story didn't end at the grave. It doesn't end there for us either. Oh Lord, we look forward with hope.